Would open your Bible in the New Testament to John chapter 6. We have two lessons left in John chapter 6, I think. Kind of doubting that a little bit. I had in mind this week that this would be a six-page sermon, which is considerably shorter than what it normally is. The ladies who receive my notes know that. I thought this is going to be a six-page sermon, and when I got to the end of page 10, I realized that I had not covered everything in the verses that I planned to address this week. But I think that we have just two sermons left in John chapter 6. It has been, for me at least, a joy and a privilege to be able to spend this time in this chapter of the fourth gospel. I hope that it's been a blessing for you as well, that these portions of the fourth gospel, this discussion of Jesus as the bread of life, has to be some of the richest material that we ever could study anywhere in Scripture. And yet it is deep water. There's so much to reflect upon, so much to think about. And even as we'll see in the verses that we cover today, many things in this chapter that some would describe as hard sayings. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask Him to bless the reading and preaching of it. Heavenly Father, it is indeed a privilege to be able to sit under the instruction of Your Word, to be able to take up Scripture as we do now, and to hear Scripture as indeed Your Word written, infallible, inerrant, authoritative in every way. We pray, O God, that You would give us ears to hear this day, hearts to receive and to believe, that You would remove from us all hard-heartedness, and indeed, O Lord, we would be able to hear Your voice and Your Spirit would apply Your Word in our lives, that we might be more and more conformed unto Christ, who is our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now the Word of God, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 60, reading down today through verse 65. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by My Father." This is the Word of God. May His blessing be upon it. Our bodies do not grow unless they are challenged. We don't grow stronger physically sitting on the couch eating Oreos. We have to work against resistance. You can run, you can do push-ups, you can go to the gym and lift weights, but you need resistance if your body is going to grow stronger. Your mind works the same way. We do not grow smarter watching television, not even educational television. No, we have to actually engage the cognitive processes of critical thinking. We have to exert ourselves learning multiplication tables and grammatical forms and studying history and science. And these are things that help us grow mentally, cognitively, in our understanding of the world in which we live. And we need to recognize that spiritually we grow the same way. We have to work against resistance. Sometimes the resistance that God presents to us to grow in our Christian life is external resistance. We struggle against the temptations of this world. We struggle against the hostility of unbelievers. We wrestle in our sanctification, and as a result, we do, by God's grace, grow stronger spiritually. We grow to be more like the Lord Jesus, and those experiences of struggle and testing are for our good. They train us for righteousness, the Hebrews writer says. But that's not the only kind of spiritual resistance that God uses to grow us. Sometimes the resistance comes from His Word. And that's exactly what we've been seeing in John chapter 6. is the resistance that is presented by God's Word, or more specifically, our inner resistance to God's Word. And this is part of the struggle that is necessary if we are to grow stronger spiritually. It shouldn't be any surprise that many people in this chapter found Jesus' statements to be hard, because for many of them, what Jesus says in John chapter 6 would have eternal and devastating consequences. But their experience is a warning to all of us. It's a warning that we not regard the sayings of Christ as hard sayings and reject them. Rather, that we embrace the Word of Christ as indeed the Word of God. As Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. You're not going to be saved by your works. You're not going to be saved by your own personal merits. And in a similar way, we are not going to understand the Word of God merely by the exercise of effort in a carnal heart. You can't simply study your way into spiritual understanding. There are many experts, theologians, who have studied a great deal about the Bible and the Christian faith who do not know God. One of the things that John chapter 6 is teaching us, and these verses that have just been read in your hearing today in particular are teaching us, is the reality that spiritual understanding is the work of God. It is the gift of God. It is the application of the Spirit's power in taking that word and applying it to the heart. And it's not simply an intellectual matter. Now today, I don't want to do a detailed exegesis of these verses. I'm going to focus primarily in the sermon on the broader themes that are identified in these verses of the chapter. And mainly, we're going to talk about things that are hard. Hard sayings, and especially hard hearts. In verse 60, the crowd grumbles that what Jesus said was a hard word. And this is a Greek word that you know without knowing that you know it. The Greek word that's translated hard here is skleros. And you have that in your medical vocabulary, because some of you may have atherosclerosis, right? What is that? It's a hardening of the arteries, right? It's the buildup of plaque inside your arteries so that they stiffen and become inflexible and the blood flow is restricted, right? Well, sclerosis is that hardening. It's that buildup that produces inflexibility. The standard American diet leads to hardening of the arteries, and this audience is complaining that Jesus had a problem with sclerosis of the sermon. He has a hard word in his teaching that they cannot listen to or accept. And the reality is, there are some hard sayings in the Bible. There are hard words in the Bible. They're not all of the same type. Some things in the Bible are simply hard to understand. And Peter says that about some of Paul's writings, you'll note, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, in which he writes of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Now, it's a different word for hard there in the Greek text, but the idea is similar, right? That these things are difficult to understand, and therefore untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction these ideas, even as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And we don't know exactly what passage Peter had in mind. I could guess a few, right? One that has been suggested is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the man of lawlessness. Because even the most faithful and careful exegesis of that passage today usually has to end in saying only the Thessalonians really could be sure about what Paul meant there, right? It's a hard saying. It's hard to understand. And indeed, false teachers make a lot of hay with it. But there are a lot of other things in the Bible that are not hard to understand. They're simply hard to accept. And that's really the issue here in John 6. But when it comes to the matters of salvation, when it comes to the gospel of Christ, it's not hard to understand. It's so simple that a child can understand it. It's just hard to accept that what the Bible says about you is true. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That there is none who does good. That there is none who understands. That there is none who seeks after God. And that you cannot be saved by anything that you do. That you cannot merit the grace of God. That you cannot work your way into the favor of God. That's a hard saying, but it's not hard to understand. It's simply hard to accept. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, article 7 says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, that is the studied or the educated, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." The problem is not that the Bible is unclear. The problem is that carnal people resist the Word. They don't want to hear the Word. They reject the Word, and they will continue to do so unless and until God, by His grace, changes their hearts. Now, in John chapter 6, there are two aspects that are primarily the hard saying that the crowd has in mind. The first is the teaching that Jesus gives on election and predestination. You'll notice earlier in the chapter, verse 36, Jesus said, "But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." He's not just simply talking in abstract terms about predestination. He's explaining the unbelief of the crowd. He's saying, "You have sought me out. You are listening to me teach. You have eaten the miraculous bread that I have provided, but you're not believers, and therefore you're not going to be saved. And you haven't been given to me to save by my Father, but all of those so given will come. And not one of those who come will ever be cast out." In fact, verse 39, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The implication is, you who are coming to me to hear me teach, to receive the loaves and fishes from my hands, you are coming to me, but you are not looking to me. You are not believing in me. You are not coming to me in faith. You are simply coming within my vicinity. And so Jesus says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." He's explaining the unbelief of the crowd. He's saying it's not enough to stand in the synagogue in Capernaum. That doesn't mean that you're going to be saved. It's not enough to go out into a desolate place and to hear me teach by the seaside. Ultimately, coming to me is a matter of divine grace being drawn by the Father. And yet they have not been so drawn. And that's why Jesus says in verse 65, "This is why I told you." This is why, right here, their actions, their words, their attitude is vindicating Jesus' teaching on election. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." Even today, men claim that these verses are hard to understand. They offer many different interpretations of them, but the question is very, very simple. What does the text say? "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." How many different ways are there to understand that passage? Let me tell you something, there's only one way to understand it. There are many ways to misunderstand it. There are many ways to misinterpret it and misapply it. But that's a pretty simple statement. Indeed, it was that verse, as I told you before, that finally led me in frustration call my friend and say, either Calvinism is true or the Bible is not. Those are the only two options left. I'm going to have to deny that this is a God-breathed revelation, or I'm going to have to embrace what the Bible clearly teaches about election. Now, to say that it's simple and it's clear doesn't mean that it's easy to understand how it works. You may say, "I don't understand all of the mechanics of this. How does God choose? Why does God choose? How does God draw? What does that really look like?" Many of those things may remain a mystery to many or to all of us. But despite the fact that we may not know how it works, we ought to be able to know that it works. We need to accept the fact that God's Word is true. And unfortunately, that truth is often instead neglected or rejected. So that's the first hard saying in the text that the crowd is objecting to. The second one is Jesus' statements about Himself being the bread of life. That a person has to eat His flesh and drink His blood in order to have eternal life. And as we've said in previous weeks, even though that may seem like a bizarre analogy, in the context, its meaning is sufficiently clear. Jesus is not speaking of the Lord's Supper. He's using a metaphor for belief. trusting in Him. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Why is it that those who come to Christ will not hunger? Because they have fed on Christ by faith. Why is it that those who believe on Christ will never thirst? It's because they have had their thirst quenched through trusting Christ. That's the metaphor. It's not a difficult analogy to understand. And yet, it's a hard saying. Why? Well, because Jesus' statements are making an exclusive claim. He says explicitly, your fathers ate manna out of heaven in the wilderness and died. You have eaten loaves and fish that I provided miraculously by the sea, and you're going to die in your sins. That's not going to save you. The experience of God's gifts will not save anyone. Only trusting in Jesus Christ can. Salvation is not a work of man. It's the work of God. It's not a carnal experience. It's a spiritual experience. Now again, the crowd may not have understood the mechanics of how Jesus would give His life for the world, but the effect of His claim was intolerable for them. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Well, it's not who can understand it. It's who can tolerate it. Who can abide it. In his very helpful commentary on the fourth gospel, Leon Morris notes this. He said, quote, the disciples no doubt found the discourse mysterious, but it was the part that they could understand rather than the part that they could not that bothered them, end quote. That's exactly right. Are there things there that are mysterious? Sure. That's not what they're objecting to. They're not coming to Jesus and saying, now, Lord, I'm still a little bit puzzled about how this works. What exactly do you mean? They know exactly what he means. They just don't like what he means. They don't accept what he means. That's the problem. As one of my mentors has often reminded me, it's not the things we know in the Bible that will condemn us in the end. It's the things that we do know, but that we do not accept or submit to. And the crowd says, this is a hard word. And yes, it's hard. It's hard for sinners to hear the Word of God. It's an inflexible word. It's an absolute word. But the problem in this chapter is not that Jesus' word is hard. The problem is that the crowd is. The problem here is that their hearts are hardened, as ours often are. John Calvin, in his commentary on John chapter 6, says, quote, it was their hearts and not the saying in which the harshness lay, end quote. The crowd just simply didn't like what Jesus had to say. And you remember the chronology of this story. The day before, they go out into the wilderness, they hear Him teach, they're there with Him all day, they receive the loaves and fish, they seek Him out the next day, they're journeying a long way, they're away from their homes, they're away from their families, they're missing their work, they're listening to Him teach in the synagogue, that they're really investing a lot in the Lord, and rather than appreciating that, He criticizes their motivations in verse 26. He rejects their efforts as carnal and non-salvific. He says that unless you trust in me, you can't be saved. And indeed, unless the Father has given you to me, you won't be saved. Well, that's offensive to them. Yet, their defensiveness, their anger, their reaction to the Lord's rebuke ultimately proves His point about their true condition. His teaching becomes the mechanism whereby their claim to faith is tested and ultimately exposed as false. And throughout Scripture, the Word of God is the instrument that He uses to test our hearts, to reveal what is really going on the inside. Stress created by a hard saying in the Word of God does not change our character. It reveals our character. That's the uncomfortable truth we don't like to admit. I want to say when I'm impatient and angry and resentful and selfish that I had a hard day. Well, that may be true. But all that's happening is that hard day is revealing what still lurks on the inside. That's what the Word of God does. The Word of God presents us with difficult truths and it exposes the condition of our hearts. It's easy for us to say, I believe in Jesus and I want to abide by His will, so long as His revealed will is what we want to do. It's not hard for us to obey many of the commands of Scripture. There are things we want to do anyway. The question is, will we accept the commands of Scripture and the demands of Scripture when they conflict with our own will? I think a lot of people have misunderstood this with regard to God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart during the 10 plagues in Egypt. People struggle with that. They say, how could God harden Pharaoh's heart? How could that be fair? And yet, many people overlook that it was Moses' proclamation of the Word of God which presents this Egyptian monarch with a demand that he did not approve and that he could not accept, which that was the means, along with the plagues themselves, whereby God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And that's in part why the text says both that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. How could both be true? Who's responsible for it? God is using the means of preaching, and he is presenting Pharaoh with a demand that the monarch will not accept. So what does he do? He hardens his heart. Who has hardened his heart? God has, and so has the king. Now, we might imagine that hard-heartedness is only a problem for people like Pharaoh and this crowd in John chapter 6, but the Scriptures are clear that elect believers sometimes harden their hearts too. The disciples in Mark chapter 6 and verse 52 did not understand about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, this is another Greek word. It means calloused. Their hearts are calloused. They're not sensitive to the things of God, to the Word of God, to the work of God. Later in Mark chapter 8 and verse 17, Jesus asked them, "Is your heart still calloused?" And yet these are elect believers. So the callousing of the heart, the hardening of the heart in this fashion, is not only a problem for the reprobate, it can be a problem for the elect. And we can be grateful that the callousness of the hearts of elect believers will not be fatal or final, but it doesn't change the reality that our hearts can be insensitive to the Word of God too. And if you think that we're just preaching about all of those other people in the world, and you know, you're sitting there nodding your heads and saying, "Yeah, I know people like that. Aren't they awful?" Worldliness, selfishness, ambition, pride, all of those make it difficult for our hearts to receive the Word of God. And we have to be on guard against those character traits that serve as a barrier to receiving the Word of God, and we have to be determined to root them out whenever we find them. To recognize that if I'm proud as I read Scripture, I'm not going to see Scripture clearly. If my heart is given over to selfishness, I'm not going to be able to hear Scripture speaking to me about that issue. If I'm defensive, if I have my guard up, then there will be things in Scripture that I am not able to see, or if I see it, I will not be able to accept. I decide to close my Bible and do something else today. But as believers in Jesus, we need to be people that welcome the reproof of Scripture, the correction of Scripture, the instruction of Scripture. Say, "Pierce my heart. Uproot these carnal characteristics in my life and make Christ anew within me." The reality is that all of us refuse to receive the Word of God unless and until God's grace overcomes our resistance. The Bible doesn't say that outside of Christ our hearts are hard. It says that we are dead, that we are spiritually separated from God. We are powerless to do any good or to change our own condition. And again, in Morris's commentary, he observes, quote, "Unbelief is to be expected apart from a divine miracle. It is impossible for anyone to come to Christ unless the Father gives the grace to do so. Left to themselves, sinners prefer their sin. Conversion is always a work of grace," end quote. That's exactly right. That is John 6. That's the point that Jesus is making in verse 65. The crowd is grumbling, they're complaining, they're scoffing, they're about to leave. The very next verse, they're going to take off. They're going to hit the road. They're not coming back. And Jesus is standing there saying, "This is what I'm talking about." Don't you hate it when somebody does that? You have to be careful about that, by the way, when you're arguing with your spouse, maybe. Say, "This is what I'm talking about." That's not a helpful way to argue with your spouse. But that's what Jesus does. "This is what I'm talking about. This is why I said that. We don't like that you said that." "Yes, but this is why I said that." This is a hard saying. We won't accept that. I know. That's what I said. I know you won't. They love their sin. And I feel it's important to keep reminding you, lest you imagine this complete caricature of election, of predestination, where opponents of Reformed theology will envision God turning away sincere-minded people. Here are people banging on the doors of heaven saying, "No, please, Lord, let me in. I love you." No such person exists. Every person who cries out to the Lord will be saved. But what you're seeing in John chapter 6 is not everybody who shows up at a tent meeting where Jesus is preaching is really trusting in Christ. Not everybody who receives the gifts of God receives the grace of God, the saving grace. And Jesus says, this is what I'm saying. No one can come to me on his own. No one can come to me unless the God draws him, enables him, brings him. God's grace doesn't merely make it possible for us to come to Christ if we want to. It actually accomplishes the rebirth of our hearts, and it draws us effectually to Christ. The new birth is a change of heart. It's not merely a change of attitude. It's an actual transplant of a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, a heart that is sensitive to the Word of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That there is a sense in which these people don't know what Jesus is talking about. There is a sense in which they just cannot see that they know what he says, and they hate what he says. They reject what he says. And yet they cannot understand at a spiritual level the real truth of what he's saying, because their hearts are stone and they are dead in their sins. All of these texts highlight the fact that the new birth is not the result of hearing and believing the Word of God. The new birth is the necessary precursor to hearing and believing the Word of God. You don't hear it unless God changes your heart. You don't believe it unless God causes you to be born anew. And people say, well, that's going to promote arrogance. Really? The idea that you have been born again, not for anything that is true in you and not because of anything that you've done, that just like your physical birth that you had no say in at all, so too in your spiritual birth that you have been sovereignly changed by God from the wretch that you were into the born anew wretch that you are, that now, somehow, that is going to cause your heart to be lifted up with pride? Really? No, instead, we throw up our hands in prayer and we say, why would God be merciful to me? But thank God that He is. Men are not called by the gospel to believe so that they might be born again. They are called by the gospel to believe. And those who are born again by the Spirit's work of grace will hear that word and will accept it. Now, couple of applications this morning. How are we to respond to people who struggle with hard sayings in the Bible? We're going to encounter, certainly, people who struggle with things that are written in the Bible. Sometimes it will be family members, maybe friends or co-workers. Sometimes it may be members of your church. Maybe members of this church. Your brother or sister comes up and says, I don't know about what the pastor was talking about today. This is a hard thing for me. And I'm not talking here about those whose hearts are clearly hardened against the plain teaching of Scripture. I'm talking about those who are struggling to understand a difficult portion of Scripture, or who may be struggling to fully yield themselves to the demands of Scripture. They want to, but they're struggling. When someone balks at the doctrine of predestination, the idea that salvation is the result of God's choice, not man's, what are we to say? Are we to assume that that person is unregenerate and reprobate? No. Remember that once upon a time, many of you balked at that doctrine too. It's important that we deal compassionately and patiently with people who say, this is a hard saying. Come alongside and say, there are hard things in the Bible. There are things that are hard to understand. Peter thought that about Paul's writings. It's okay if you think that too. But what we've got to be on guard here is making sure that It's not hard because we are hardened. But it's not hard because we have closed ourselves off. The reality is, what makes Scripture difficult for all of us are the preconceptions that we bring with us to it. But this crowd in John chapter 6, they want a kingdom, and they want a king. But they don't want just any king, they want a certain kind of king. And Jesus will not be that kind of king. Jesus did not come so that he could sit on a throne at Jerusalem. He came to save a people from their sin. And what you basically got is a group of people that say, we don't want salvation, we want a king. And Jesus says, I'm not that kind of king. We don't want this, we want that. And Jesus says, I didn't come to give that. And in a similar way, many of us, because of our background, because of our prior teaching, because of our just own inwardness, that's how Augustine describes sin, right? We're insane, we're bent upon ourselves, right? We're just so turned in on ourselves, we're so self-oriented and self-absorbed that we come to Scripture and we're not able to see what Scripture's saying because of that baggage. And we need to be compassionate when we help people understand that those underlying assumptions have to be identified and uprooted. Say, what is missing that makes this text difficult for us to believe? Is it an assumption about God that we're making that contradicts what He's revealed about Himself? Is it an assumption about ourselves? Do we imagine that we're better than Scripture says we are? Are we lacking maybe a sufficient understanding of the biblical background or the context of a passage? Remember that Jesus' disciples struggled with His teaching as well. I don't mean the disciples here. I mean the disciples that endure. I mean the disciples that are elect. I mean the 11 apostles. They struggled with His teaching too. Their hearts were calloused at times. We need to be patient when we deal with people who are struggling with Scripture. But those aren't the only kinds of people that we're going to encounter. How do we respond to those who just simply reject hard sayings in the Bible? They're not struggling. They're just simply rejecting. One of the offensive things that Jesus taught in this chapter continues to offend people today and expose unbelief, I think, in the church today. And that's that doctrine of predestination. It's the doctrine of election. John 6:37, John 6:39, John 6:44. The idea that the Father has given certain people to the Son to say, all of them will come, none of them will be lost, and no one but they will come. That offends a lot of people. In fact, there's a book that was very, very helpful to me a number of years ago. It's called Against Calvinism. Now, this author, one of my friends insists he must be a double agent to try and drive people to Calvinism. He's a very prominent evangelical writer. He's a seminary professor. He's written extensively, published multiple books against this awful doctrine of predestination and Calvinism. Listen to a couple of excerpts real quickly. Quote, one day at the end of a class session on Calvinism's doctrine of God's sovereignty, a student asked me a question I had put off considering. He asked, if it was revealed to you in a way you couldn't question or deny that the true God actually is, as Calvinism says, and rules as Calvinism affirms, would you still worship Him? I knew the only possible answer without a moment's thought. Even though I knew it would shock many people, I said, no. That I would not, because I could not. Such a God would be a moral monster. He goes on to develop that point in the same chapter, and he quotes another writer who reinforces that idea by saying this, quote, it would be no great transgression to think of this God of Calvinism as a kind of malevolent and contemptible demiurge, and to hate Him, and to deny Him worship, and to seek a better God than He. It is a strange thing indeed to seek peace in a universe rendered morally intelligible at the cost of a God rendered morally loathsome. End quote. Now, here's the reason I say that book was so helpful to me. Because I read that book as an Arminian. I read that book as an Arminian who was continually struggling with the fact that the Bible seemed to be Calvinistic. I read that book at the point where I'd already tipped over the side and I just didn't want to admit it. And interacted with scholars who were saying these kinds of things. And it was helpful because it exposed the fundamental idolatry that is associated with that sort of position. If it could be demonstrated to you in a way that you could not question or deny that the true God is, as Reformed theology affirms, would you worship Him? And if you say no, then you're an idolater. You do not worship the God of creation. You worship a God of your imagination. You may do so sincerely, but let me tell you something. You're sincerely wrong, and you're eternally wrong. You're fatally wrong. Now, I want to hasten to say, not all Arminians express their opposition to Calvinism in these terms. The blessed inconsistency that we thank God for. However, it raises a very important issue. If you would not worship God if Calvinism were true, if you feel yourself qualified to regard God as Calvinism expresses Him to be, affirms Him to be, if you feel qualified to describe that God as a moral monster who is worthy of your hatred and contempt, then you need to think very carefully about whether you're a believer. We worship God because He is God. Period. Full stop. We love Him because He is good. He didn't have to be. He doesn't owe you love. He doesn't owe you grace. He could have created us and He could have left us. He could have created us, He could have destroyed us. The only thing that obligates God to His creation is His covenant and His promises. He's obligated Himself. But He's not obligated by any external sense of your standard of fairness or your self-worth. Sentiments like these, I think, can only be understood as unchristian, idolatrous, and worthy of contempt by principled Christians who believe the Bible. Why would we not rather submit our finite understanding to God's perfect and infinite truth? Why would we not assume that the failure is in our inability to comprehend the mind of God rather than to arrogantly assert that our moral judgment is superior to God's will? Now, not all Arminians say things like this. And I didn't. But those who do so place themselves in a posture of unrepentant hostility to the true God. And that's a serious thing. Now, we've spent time talking about how we should deal with other people who struggle with hard sayings. Let me finish with this. How should we respond to our own struggle with hard sayings in the Bible? When we struggle with Scripture, it's appropriate for us to ask and to examine, why are we struggling? What is it that is making this difficult for us? Are we struggling because the Word is hard to understand? Sometimes that may be true. Or are we struggling because we don't want to understand? Because we do understand what it says, but we simply don't like it. We wish it were another way. The Word of God is a balm to the broken and contrite and penitent heart. But to the impenitent, arrogant, and unbelieving, the same Word is a rock over which they stumble and upon which they will be broken. So the Word of God tests our hearts. That's where we began. And that's where we'll conclude. It tests our hearts. It shows us what is inside. We learn what is inside as we see how we relate to what God has said. And even in those of us who are born anew and enlightened by the Spirit of God, there must continually be an attitude of repentance and submission in our study of Scripture. Being Spirit-minded is a necessity, but it's not always an inevitability. When our minds are set on the things of this world, we will continually stumble over the words of Scripture. We need to examine that and realize, I'm struggling with this text. I'm struggling with this topic. Not because the Word of God is unclear, but because my heart is held captive by the things of this world. Because there's too much self and not enough of the Savior. And my ambition needs to simply be to hear His Word, accept it, and bear fruit. Let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for the way that You indeed work with Your people, work in Your people, and work on Your people. for our eternal and saving good. We know, O Lord, that salvation belongs to you, that it is your work, that it is not according to our merits, but according to Christ's merits. We realize, O Lord, that your word does challenge us. It stretches us. It exposes our hearts. It exposes the sin that still clings so stubbornly to us. We pray, O God, that you would give your people ears to hear. And indeed, O Lord, you would soften our hearts, that you would remove the calluses that have developed so that we would be sensitive to your word, that we would be humble, that we would be contrite, and that we would be truly repentant as we study your word, as we seek to understand your way. Lead us, O Lord, in your way. Help us that we may understand, and help us to delight ourselves in what is true. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. On page 845, you'll find the words of the Apostles' Creed printed, a faithful summary of the ancient faith once for all delivered to the saints, a means of examining ourselves as to whether we are in Christ as we come to the Lord's table this day. Church, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. I think it came up one Monday night in our small group why we would use the same words of institution every week at the Lord's table. Maybe that wasn't the exact question. Maybe I'm getting that confused with another question. But at some point, that topic came up. And I mentioned in that context that really there are a number of different places in Scripture that we could read, Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke 22, where we find the institution of the supper given to us, and those same words are used. And most Lord's Day, we read or reference some other passage of Scripture as well, and in kind of preparing our hearts and our minds for coming to the table. But I express that, at least for me, the reason that I like to come again and again and again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as the words of institution, really that there are two reasons. One is that I want the church to learn the language of worship, to learn the words of Scripture, so that our children would say, well, I can repeat the words of institution, that I know exactly what the pastor's about to read because he reads it every Lord's Day. We say, but won't that become tedious? No, that's the truth that will be internalized and will, over time, change us. Secondly, there is maybe a more technical reason. We'll get into this when we work through 1 Corinthians as a letter and preaching. But Paul's letters, all of them, are literally littered with liturgical language that is already in use in the church. In fact, there's a Greek word that is used as a conjunction that has the verbal equivalent of putting quotation marks around various sayings that were familiar to the church in that day. One of those sayings we recite earlier in our service every Lord's Day. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That, hapi, right? That Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is introducing the quotation that was already in use by the church in Paul's day. And similarly, the words of institution, you will notice the same sort of phrase. And so I think that what Paul is doing here, while he's not giving us a rigid liturgical model, a specific form of phrasing that we have to use in exactly this way we can use in no other, but that in essence what he is doing is he is giving us the very words that shape the worship of the church in his day. These are the apostles teaching us what we are to think, what we are to say as we come to the table each Lord's Day. Now, that raises an issue that I think we need to reflect on for just a minute, and it connects to our sermon today. What is hard sometimes about the form that Scripture gives us with regard to our faith and our practice, including our worship, what is hard sometimes about that is not the difficulty of the form itself. After all, the form of worship that's given to us in Scripture is pretty simple, pretty basic. But it exposes the hardness of our hearts because we want something more. Or we want something different. We want something exciting. We don't want to do the same thing all the time. We don't want the pastor to wear the same robe every Lord's Day or at all. We don't want the psalms, the prayers, the confession, it's the same words again and again and again. Yeah, we study a different passage in the sermon, but we're hitting on the same ideas over and over and over, and it's just so familiar and it's so formal, and it's just, maybe we would say, it's just not speaking to me. It's just not meeting me where I am. Now, where does the problem lie? Does it lie in what God has given to us in His Word, or does it lie within us? Is it exposing the defectiveness and deficiency of biblical worship, or is it exposing the defectiveness and deficiency of our own hearts? Now, there has to be wisdom here. There has to be judgment, because we don't want even a biblical form of simple worship to become rote or ritualistic. But I hope everybody in this congregation especially, who knows where we've been and where we've come, recognizes that we don't do anything simply for the sake of doing it. This is not traditional for us. This is all brand new. And everything that we say, whether we say it exactly the same way every Lord's Day, or whether we change it up a little bit, everything that we say and everything that we do is on purpose. Because God has given us means whereby He administers to us His grace. We want the emphasis to be on God's work, not man's. We want to see that God conveys blessing to His people not by human innovativeness or ingenuity, not by our creativity, not by our eloquence, but just by the simple, ordinary, familiar, dare we say boring, ways that God nourishes His church. You say, it's just not exciting. It's not supposed to. The purpose here is not entertainment. The purpose is nourishment. See, I tell my kids to eat their vegetables because I want them to grow healthy and strong. It's not exciting. It's nourishing. We need to recognize that our carnality is what resists the Word, the form, all that God is doing with us and for us. And what we're called to, brethren, is just as children to trust God. To trust Him and to say, I know that your way is right. I know that your way is best. I know that you call me to the table. I know that you invite me to take the bread and the cup. And we do it every Lord's Day. And maybe sometimes, like a rebellious child, I wonder, is that really what I need? Maybe there's something more. Our Father says to us, no, come to the table. Sit at the table. Sit still at the table. Be quiet. And let me bless you. Now, the Lord's table is for God's people. And there is a responsibility at the table that even those of our youngest children who are God's people, who are part of this church, who are within the covenant of grace,
Even they are not yet ready to exercise the responsibility that is required for me, God, at this table, to discern the Lord's body, to examine themselves. And yet we who come are responsible to partake of this bread and this cup in a worthy way. We who are unworthy of God's grace, united to Christ, are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And so if you are a believer in Jesus, trusting in Christ alone as your righteousness, a member in good standing of a faithful church, walking in repentance and submission to God's will, you are welcome to this table. And this supper is for you. You say, but I'm living in Romans 7 this week, Pastor. I'm a sinner and I'm a mess. Good, good. You definitely need to be here with all the rest of us who are living in Romans 7 this week, who are sinners and just a mess. See, that's why the Lord gave us the supper. He didn't give us the supper to nourish the self-righteous. Indeed, the self-righteous are barred from this table. If you're self-righteous, don't dare cry. Don't dare cry. Be broken. Be contrite. Repent. And then come and receive Christ. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself.